Daniel chapter 5, 13 through 31, page 630. I thank you all for being here today, and I pray that God, as we preach and proclaim, first reading his word, that he would make it effectual in all of us, that we would see that ultimately this is about him, the one who created the world, the one who is truly holy, gives us his word, that we may know the truth and the truth would set us free. I've been preaching through Ecclesiastes. We are near the very end. We began in December. We probably have 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks less than Ecclesiastes. This week, though, we pause. I take a break from Ecclesiastes. We're going to preach a one-time sermon from Daniel 5, 13 through 31. I want to say a few things about this. Daniel is a story that is full of historical details. However, the details, in one sense, are real, but they are secondary to the bigger story. It is a story not just of history, but a story of why history happens and who is the one who guides and causes history. Who is the one who overrules the actions of men and hems people in to do his bidding? In verse 5 in the context, if you would, or chapter 5, verse 1 in the context, because we're going to go in the middle of this narrative. But the context is this: King Belshazzar, who would have been King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, great-grandson's son. We don't know how all the genealogies work, but he was a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, same kingdom. He made a great feast for thousands of his lords and drank wine in front of thousands. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, so the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, in the context, don't miss the point. What he is doing here, he is declaring himself and the gods he serves supreme over all. In the sense, his confidence is so in his paganism that he has taken those cups that up to this point, even his wicked father Nebuchadnezzar probably had not used for wicked purposes, and he had consecrated. They were the Jews' cups. They were the sacred things of the temple. He has now consecrated them into his pluralistic paganistic feast. A couple other things you need to understand in context. We think, historians think, that probably they are under siege from the Persians. So the Persians have been laying siege to the city. Persians are probably right outside the gate. They're in the middle of a war, and yet they are so confident in the walls that his father Nebuchadnezzar had built. They are going to have this great feast toasting to the gods of their fortune. This is, in one sense, the apex. And so falsely confident are they that they can come to no harm, that they're going to have this big drunken festival. Not merely as, and not some feast that's saying, well, tomorrow we might die, so let's at least, you know, drink all our wine. But this is a feast that said, look, nothing could touch us. We got the gods on our side. In fact, take those cups from Jerusalem. They're gods. Look at how worthless the God of Israel is. We're gonna consecrate those into our pagan feast. Psalm 2 says this: why do the nations rage against God? Question that we asked as we read the scripture earlier. And we see not only do individuals rage against God, but the angry people is represented by a whole, by their representative, the king. But what we also see in this context is history is cyclical. This revelry, this raging against God, this confidence in the ways of men, this is the same cycle, the same heart that Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had had. And we see that in the book of Daniel, the true king, the triune God, is not merely, as he sent his people into exile, is not merely passively sitting by, helping them to live and hanging on so he can fulfill prophecy, but he is actually using this little ragtag band of Jewish exiles to invade the nations, the throne room of the greatest kingdom on earth. He is invading Babylon, displaying his sovereignty. He is, in Daniel, defeating those nations that rage against him, those who oppose them. He has defeated Nebuchadnezzar through dreams, through fiery furnaces, and now we're going to see handwriting on the wall. He is confusing the domain of Satan and standing supreme. Friends, I hope that you see today that our God reigns. No matter what kings or political entities aspire for supremacy, no matter how many unjust laws they would make, like a law like Roe, that would suppress the truth, God will be faithful to his church. He will be faithful to his people. He will be faithful to the world that he is redeeming. And he will defeat evil rulers. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Daniel 5, 13 through 31. First word, left-hand column, small number 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought in from Judah. I heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light of understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. Now the wise man, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show me the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck. You shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known its interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingdom and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, because you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of this house you have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was in this. From his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was indeed inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter: Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perses, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command. And Daniel was clothed in purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the context, if you keep your hand in your Bible, turn back one page to verse 5. So as they're having this big drunken revelry, this festival, proclaiming the supremacy of their kingdom and their gods, immediately it says in verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. The king saw the hand as it wrote, and then the king's color changed, verse 6. His thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. King Belshazzar displayed supernatural terror. He lost all composure. The description here is his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. He fainted. You know, he acted like a ninny. He lost all sense of himself. He was terrified. Why? Because he saw power that he had not reckoned. Power that he could not control. Power that instead controlled him. The power, friends, was in God's word. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble in heart and trembles before my word." Here, God's power is at work, and it is causing physical trembling. The irony is that God's word, a simple word, is more powerful and scary to Belshazzar than the Persian threat outside his door that he has no worry about. But God's word isn't merely powerful and terrorizing. God's word always speaks a message. It is a moral word. We tremble before it, but it tells us who God is, who we are, what we are to do with his word that he says. It speaks truth. What does it say? It says that there is a truth that no wise man on the earth can unlock. And Belshazzar has to know the mystery. Belshazzar desires at all costs. The title of this message is Truth at Its Costs. Truth and its costs, excuse me. This is the overarching theme for the rest of this message. What is truth and what is the cost of truth? What does it cost? What is its cost? First, we see here, verse 13 through 17, we see that there are costs in life that do not lead to truth. So truth and costs, there's an effect of truth, there is a cost of truth, and yet they can be mutually exclusive. There is a cost that we give. There are sacrifices that we give that do not lead to truth. We see this in 13 through 17. So Daniel's brought in, verse 13, before the king. And Belshazzar, the king, says to Daniel, "I have heard that in you is the spirit of the gods, and the light and understanding of excellent wisdom is found in you." Friends, there is a contrast that we see in this passage that's already been given between the gods, lowercase g, the gods of this world, which are material gods, and they enslave. Belshazzar doesn't really believe in the gods. He likes power and money and comfort and consumption, and he's merely finding a superstitious belief in order to justify him and to deal with his guilty conscience so he can say, well, the gods are giving me power. But the gods are things that he can control. This is material gods. There is a distinction and a contrast between those gods and the one true God, which is supernatural and transcendent. What we see in this passage is this. As we've seen in the story of the Exodus with Pharaoh, as we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's story, as we saw with Elijah on Mount Carmel, these gods hold sway over people and superstition over people. But when they encounter the one true and living God, there is absolutely no comparison. God operates in a totally different realm. Of course, magicians and all these superstitions, they can perform certain tricks. They can deal with the mind. They can play on superstition. They can appeal to guilty conscience with falsehoods. But they have no power over creation. The one who has power over, who created the universe, decides at certain times in the Bible that he will interrupt his natural flow of things, the natural order of life, and he will show them, look, they are bound by creation. I have power over creation. Friends, let us consider the truth claims of this world, the false hopes. What was it that Belshazzar and his court believed? It is no wonder that people lined up to be considered a wise man in Belshazzar's court. And in fact, we've seen that. We saw that in Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that whenever there is a leader or a ruler of a false religion, there is always money to be made for others. So all of these courts had a number of people that were called magicians or Chaldeans or enchanters or sorcerers. And they were there. They were paid people to just play on superstition. And they loved it because they could get money out of the deal. Right? That's a great way to earn a living. You play upon, you appeal to the the needs of man or the felt needs of man, and you say, here's our solution, here's the dues, your sacraments you need to pay, and we will give you absolution or hope or something else like that. This is the spirit of every wicked age. It takes a different form. Remember, Satan doesn't merely work by, you know, showing up on Halloween with a red cape on and saying boo and scaring the kids. Satan works in an alternative gospel, a gospel of the material gods of this world. He works in religious worship. He works in spiritual care. Just like back then it was trust the sorcerers and enchanted, today we see things like trust the science or trust the medical advice from an expert merely because we as the government have deemed them to be an expert, right? We have seen the last few years, there is an increasing, our culture as it's began to rage against God, it's not become irreligious, but it's become a religion in and of itself. There is always an earthly promise. There is always a secret solution. If you are sick, we will promise you eternal health. If you are a victim, here's what you need to pay. Here's who you need to rage against. Here's who you need to believe, and we will give you absolution. We will help you to feel better about yourself. Here is the enemy, okay? If you go and attack that enemy, they are enemies of you, and you will find your true happiness and your satisfaction. We will deliver you from the unpleasant feelings that you might have or the enemies. There are always politically correct sins of the times that you can repent of or do penance for. Two different things. You repent of those sins and you do penance for. The wise men will tell you, do you reckon in the last 2 years how much money was made by the Black Lives Matter movement? Do you understand this? That in that whole, it wasn't about justices based on skin color or perceived injustices. It was part of a Marxist religion that just utilized kind of the national conscience of the time, and it weaponized racial, you know, conflict or whatever they could stir up conflict. And what ended up happening is cities were destroyed, people were angry, lives were ruined, and the leaders of such a movement bought mansions. Right? There was a lot of money. You can make a lot of money out of this type of religion of the world today. We understand this the last 3 years. Certainly, was there a real virus called COVID? Of course there was. But do we understand under that same spirit at work? There was a ton of money that was made by having an elite, an expert class, and all the rest of us plebeians or peasants. And it was trust the experts no matter what. Give them your indulgences. Give them your freedom. Give them their money. Do whatever they tell you to do, and then you'll be happy. And Dr. Fauci still got COVID. It still happened. Not that there weren't some solutions out there, but the type of salvific utopian hope that was offered is one in which made a lot of people a lot of money. And people played upon people's desire to be healthy. A desire to be safe, a desire to not incur the anger of others, to not be the Christian who offends by not wearing a mask or something of the sort, right? This is the spirit at work in all the age. It was said, you know, what Martin Luther, what caused him to really put the 99 Theses out there. You see, Luther was a monk. He was an intellectual. I think it could right be said that he would have been very happy being a writer, you know, a priest, a pastor maybe, and just being an intellectual. But as he was changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was born again by the power of God, as he saw the holiness of God, he could not ignore the vast corruption in Christendom, in the Roman Catholic Church, that he knew was keeping people from the same truth that had set him free. So what really made him angry and what really got his gourd was not per se that there were false ideas out there. He could challenge those with the truth by the word of God, but it was when there was money to be made, when the indulgences were being sold, when there was an elite class that would promise the people they would never have eternal life or they would never have hope unless they paid them a certain amount of money. There was a man who would ride through, of course, at that point, you know, the Roman Catholic Church at the time, the dominant church, and the governments involved in that had needed to finance a number of cathedrals and a number of building projects. They had overextended themselves. In order to finance those building projects, they would send out their priests to collect what's called indulgences, which said, look, you've got years in purgatory. You've got years in hell. Your relatives have years in purgatory. Tetzel, the most famous of them, or infamous, would ring his bell and he would say, when a coin in the coffer rings, so a soul from purgatory springs. And he would, because they were the only ones that had access to the scriptures, it was an incredible scheme to keep the people who were terrified, who trusted them, poor, and to make money for themselves. And that's what made Luther really mad. That's when he got really angry, because he realized, look, there is a false religion that calls itself the true religion, and it is anything but, and it is harming and keeping, it is keeping true believers with a falsely guilted conscience, keeping them from true assurance, but it is also falsely assuring a number of people that if they just pay a bunch of money, they'll be in the kingdom of God, and it'll be anything bad. He realized that was how Satan was working. You understand this, friends? In every age, there is a spirit of the age at work, and it plays upon that which we feel and miss in a fallen world. Prosperity, celebrity maybe, the praise of men. What does it promise? What must I do to pay for it, for affirmation? What does it cost me? To whom will I sacrifice? To whom must I be approved by? One of the things I was a youth pastor for a long time, spoken enough to enough young people, I always, one of my things I use again and again is, look, I tell them, look, who's the image of the American civil religion today? Would it not be like a celebrity? You know, the people that you see all plastered all over, whether it's a sports celebrity or, you know, just a Kardashian, somebody famous just for being famous, right? But look at their lives. What do they have that our culture says you must have? Money, good looks, and fame. And I would always challenge, does that truly satisfy? Well, they say it does. And they say if you don't have that, you do whatever it takes. Pay whatever the cost is to look like that or to be that or to find some sense of fame, the praise of men. But the scripture says the praise of men is a snare. And I used to always challenge, I've challenged the students, look at the, all you have to do is look at the marriages of celebrities. Look at Amanda Heard or Amber Heard and Johnny. I mean, this is some of the most miserable people I've ever seen in my life. And yet on the facade, they look to be very happy. Does it work? Does it make for happiness? We see this. What was the cost required of them to get there? And did it actually pay the dues? Does it work? Notice here, as we now dive into this text in verse 16, notice the condescension of Belshazzar's tone. He doesn't care about God. He is not a humble man, but he is angry that there is something in his banquet hall that cannot be controlled. And with his money, he will conquer. You notice this. He is not concerned with what actually the writing says. He's bothered that there's writing there that he can't control by. So what does he offer to do? What every false teacher, what every spirit of the age offers to do, he's going to buy something from Daniel. Look, the other wise men have failed. I'm going to dust you off, bring you out of the closet. I remember my father, grandfather Nebuchadnezzar said you're a pretty good guy. Okay, I've heard you've got power. Now I'm going to go back to Daniel again, as Nebuchadnezzar had done. Now, here's what he says to him. If you can read the writing, 16b, and make known to you its interpretation, you will be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show me the matter. In verse 15 and 16, Belshazzar has a dilemma. No kidding, we see the dilemma. There are things that can only be interpreted by God, and God's word, God reserves the right to be the interpreter of that. God's word cannot be known through fallen man. It cannot be paid for. Although in the blindness of pride, men will still try. They will still try to weaponize God's word, make it say whatever they want it to say. But truly, none of the wise men. Here we see again, just like in light, we see the pattern throughout Scripture. We see it in the New Testament. Wherever there's a confrontation, the gods of the world are found wanting. They bring all their magic tricks and all their superstitions and all their money to the table. And every time God wins and shows them how foolish and how powerless they truly are. So look at verse 17. So Daniel answered and stood before the king, "Let your gifts be given for yourself and give your rewards to another." What great news. Like in the book of Acts where Paul refuses silver and gold. He will not be bought because his honor and his righteousness and his loyalty are to the true king. He knows that money at this point cannot satisfy and gold will not buy these things. Why? Daniel knows the solution. The truth of God is a universal call. His gospel, friends, cannot be paid for by a due, an indulgence. The king cannot give Daniel anything meaningful that he does not already have in the Lord. And yet, look at Daniel, this old elderly man, his courageous confidence. This is one reason Christianity is called foolish and its proprietors scorned. Why? Because we see in summary, there is a cost that does not lead to the truth. You cannot buy God's power, his salvation, his hope with money, with power, prestige. In fact, the more and more you put your hope in those things to buy that which they will never buy, the farther you go away from the Lord, the more foolish you become. The harder the heart gets. You cannot play bargains with God. There is that which God offers that nothing on earth can attain. The salvation that God gives, the new birth in Christ, the hope of a freed conscience, the forgiveness of sins, the answers to life's dilemmas, peace with God. Only the Lord can give that. And he purchased it at a cost that you and I could never purchase it at. But yet people try. So again, in summary, there is a cost. There's truth that leads to, there is a cost of truth, but there is costs that do not lead to truth. The material things, the material gods will never lead to truth. Friends, make no bones about it. We as Christians, I think in the coming days, we need to be people of discernment and knowledge and truth. We need to have our minds renewed in Christ. We should be ready to face some of the intellectual arguments that are raised against the knowledge of God. But we do that with a confidence that there is nothing on earth that will ever be proven that will ever thwart God's word. So understand the abortion issue. Understand the issues of life and sexuality. I've had to read books and learn things that I didn't have to learn 20 years ago. Why? Because it's being, you know, issues of marriage and sexuality are being targeted by our culture. So it makes us read a lot more. That's a good thing. But make no bones about it. The word of God will always conquer. And we have a great confidence that we can read all the books in the world we want. And if they only will come to give us more confidence in the word of God, you know that God's word alone will change the truth. There is nothing, there's no argument that somebody's going to raise in the next year that's going to, even if abortion becomes protected again in our nation, may it not be so. It won't be because of some new scientific method or some new discovery that disproves the word of God. It will only be against the judgment of God that people will do that. So here, the second theme we see. We see Daniel recounting Babylon's past, that there is a personal cost to know the truth. So there is truth that does not, costs that do not lead to truth, but there is a personal cost to know the truth. You need to understand, friends, that in this context, getting the truth of God, of the gospel, it is costly. There is a cost there. There's costs of the world, material things that don't lead to the truth, but when you know the truth, it will cost you something. It will cost you everything. Here's what it is. And here Daniel recounts for Belshazzar. He says, look, I don't want your money. This isn't going to make me interpret this. This is meaningless. But you know what? There is a cost here. And he tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, O King Most High, God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of his greatness, he gave him all peoples, nations, and languages. They tremble before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. There is a cost to knowing the truth. And when God brings to you the truth, he will humble you. There's a story, an old children's story, of two weavers. And both promised an emperor, a man much like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe that fairy tale was based on Nebuchadnezzar for all we know. They promised him a new suit that would be invisible to those who are unworthy. And we find out that they were the ones that duped the emperor. They didn't give him a suit. They said it was an invisible suit, but he was naked. But because of the fear and superstition of the people, nobody dared to speak to him unless you've heard this story. He's parading through the streets, and he's so proud that he's actually naked, but everybody knows he's naked, but he doesn't believe he's naked because he so believed his own lies. And then what happens? One little kid says what? The emperor has no clothes. The real truth is far worse. Naked and exposed was Nebuchadnezzar's rebellion, that it affected not merely his epidermis, his outsides, but Nebuchadnezzar's sin became a public x-ray, an MRI of his soul. The emperor has a deep down sickness that no clothing can match, that no clothing can cure. Verse 20, but when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in him, so he dealt proudly. He was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. Verse 21, this is what's important. He was driven amongst the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed on grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. I believe that in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, what we get in that story is God is using all of these animal-like characteristics as a metaphor to show us the real condition of the human heart, that pride is like being in an animal-like state, that living for power and pleasure. It says here that Nebuchadnezzar had all the power in the world. He could command at his whim whoever he wanted to kill and who wanted to be saved, and he had troops that would do his bidding. No human power on earth could thwart him. We know this. He was in a utopia that he built all of his own. He was untouchable. And yet that is a state of pride. And what you're doing is, as a person becomes like that, their insides rot away with cancer. And God displayed to the nation the nature of the worldly human heart, for which the only hope is to be reborn, reformed, and remade. What God had done in the life of Nebuchadnezzar showed them, you are not a human being anymore. You're acting like an animal. You're living only for your pleasure, material things. And yet this is what your heart and your condition is really like. And so for 7 years, he made him act like a man, a humiliating experience, or like an animal, a humiliating experience, no doubt. But God got to him. It worked. Nebuchadnezzar was changed and he was humbled. God did this. In chapter 4, verse 37, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and just. Those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So why doesn't God do this to everyone? Why doesn't God make everybody act as they really are, like animals when we sin? Well, praise God, he doesn't. Sometimes he does. But what we see through Scripture is this is a public MRI of the soul. Through the life of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, we are to be warned as we read this text. Look, the material gods will not satisfy. Be warned and repent as you hear the truth. God does answer. He does. He does humble those. You just can't see it on display in most people. In this manifestation, he turned Nebuchadnezzar inside out for all to see. Friends, Jesus said this much. He said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth displays filth. Today we call this hurt feelings and microaggressions. What does your mouth say? Is your mouth display a heart that is tuned to the Lord, or a heart that is proud? Pride comes out in both the way we speak of justifying ourselves with self-pity, hiding our own cowardice for not acting with excuses, but also our anger at people, either in an aggressive way or a passive-aggressive way. It displays what is really being worshipped in our heart, what we truly trust in. See, Jesus says this, you can trust in the things of man all you want, but eventually it's going to show itself. How is it showing itself? In your mouth. What does your mouth show? Being offended today, being offended by every little perceived slight that I am so fragile, I lash out. This doesn't come from merely people hurting me. This comes from an evil and idolatrous heart. It doesn't mean that there aren't real sinful things that happen to people, of course. And we go to the Lord with those things. We may need to speak the truth. We may need to speak boldly. But that's often not what happens. Or virtue signaling, right? See this often in social media today, right? I can overcome the guilt within by just publicly virtuing certain things that are popular because I can publicly virtue them. And I think that somehow I am justified by standing up for the right causes. No, we are public people, of course, with the truth. But truth begins in the heart. The person must be humbled within. And yet God in his great mercy had forgiven Nebuchadnezzar. We see this until he knew the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and set it forth whom he wills. It brings him eternal peace that no human achievement would earn here on earth and in the new heavens and earth. So friends, for Nebuchadnezzar, for all of us, he came to know the God of heaven. He came to receive eternal life. But there was a cost. There was a painful humility for Nebuchadnezzar. No one enters the kingdom by effort alone, but through eternal humility responds to the truth. This leads to obedience of God, for God's ways are just. For Nebuchadnezzar, the cost was his pride, the praise of men. So I want to tell you this, friends. People often think Jesus is just an add-on. You accept Jesus. You add some Christian virtues that are more appealing to you than that of the world. You come to church occasionally. You do Christian things. And in that, there's no cost. That's a lie that God says there's not a cost to follow. There is a cost. But it's often not an external cost. It begins internally. We must agree with God that we are a sinner. See, friends, Christianity is a supernatural religion. It begins with heart conversion. Our prayer as we raise our children here in the Lord and God's covenant that they would be converted, that they would turn to the living God, that they would be born again. They may not all have some great supernatural experience in one sense, but they would own the faith of their own because God has worked in their hearts. Friends, in some ways, Christianity costs you everything. The direction of your life, turning it over to the Lord, letting go of control, agreeing with God. One of the hardest things to agree with is that I was wrong, that I'm justifying myself, that I need to change, that there's nobody to blame but me, that I can't blame on everybody else in my life. We live in a new day and age of victimhood. Everybody can be a victim. Everybody has it bad. That's a lie. God doesn't judge you or give you absolution based on your victim status or your guilt status before man. It's based on God's holy word and his law before him. So turn to the living God today. But the cost is your pride. The cost is the praise of men. That which you valued so much before so much in your heart. So, third, we see there is a personal, eternal cost of not believing the truth. So there's a cost to believe the truth. Now we see, he turns again, there's a cost to not believing the truth. We see this in verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Friends, Belshazzar, we find out in this context, he knew all these things. But he had a Peter Pan complex. He hated authority and he never grew up. He'd forgotten. Why? Not because he didn't know the stories, because he had morally forgotten. He chose not to believe. He chose not to hear them. He didn't want to remember. He wanted life on his own. He knew better than his grandfather. He was going to make it on his own. Right? Nobody did anything. None of the stories that his father or grandfather told him were going to matter at all. Friends, there's a principle here. We're to always be reforming God's church. But not based on what the latest craze of church growth is, but based returning again and again to God's holy word and both what we proclaim and how we practice that in our church. But young people, I will tell you this today. You need to own the faith for yourself. As you grow up, you're going to have to reform the church too. You cannot live on mom and dad's lineage. You cannot land on the coattails. At some point, you're going to have to stand up for the truth. I hope and pray that we prepare you for that we model that, both in what we stand for and what we're humble about. We want to be a church where we are the quick to be bold about the faith, but also to apologize when we're wrong and ask for forgiveness. But young people, you must reform. At some point, you'll be handed the baton. And we see this through the story in the negative here. Belshazzar had seen and witnessed some of the greatest miracles of God in the world, at least in at that point. He had seen or heard of the fiery furnace and all these other stories. He had seen how his grandfather, Father Nebuchadnezzar, had been humbled, acted like an ox. And yet there's a lesson here. He still was not humble. He did the exact same things as if he had never heard them. You don't become a Christian merely by osmosis. We raise you up in the Lord, but you must repent and turn to the living God. Make a decision. Turn to God. He outdoes Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, should have known this, but instead he hardens his heart. He outdoes any pagan rebellion against God Nebuchadnezzar had ever committed. Even to the point of doing something that Nebuchadnezzar had still been superstitious not to do. He had brought the sacred cup from Jerusalem's temple to toast to himself. Check yourself. What do you worship? How do you know? What do you know what you worship? How are you different than Belshazzar today? Verse 23 says this. Here's the proof of Belshazzar's pride. You have not humbled your heart. Here's what he says. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. But Belshazzar, you are accountable for what you hear. This is not merely a good suggestion. It is the truth. You and I are never neutral people. We are always drawn to worship of something. We've seen this in Ecclesiastes. Praise God for created things. Praise God for houses and clothing and good jobs and even prosperity and wealth. Those are not things that are anti-God. Those are God's blessings. But we are not to worship created things. We appreciate created things. We are thankful for created things. But we do not worship created things. We do not worship the praise and affirmation of people. Friends, this world, the things of this world that draw our attention to worship, they will not deliver. They will not protect you from doom. Here's my question today for you. What does your schedule, your pocketbook, what do your commitments reveal about what you worship? What are the covenants that you make in your life that are true above all? Do you come to church on Sunday merely because you didn't have anything better to do and there was no other alternatives? Or do you commit your way to the Lord's Day because it's the right thing to do? Will you commit to the people of God because God's word says to do that, or because it merely feels good to do that, or it seems to be a better alternative than the Marxist regime of the world or something like that? Whose praise matters the most in your life? Whose affirmation? Who are you most afraid of offending? Your parents? Your children? Who are you most afraid of being rejected by? A close neighbor? Family friend? Where does the fear of men come out? We love capitalism, but not consumerism above all. We love comfort, but not comfortability above all. These are the gods of our culture today. They will vie for the hearts of men. See, friends, it's still possible in a Judeo-Christian value system culture to live and look like a Christian and have your heart far from the Lord. You can still mimic Christian values, especially in a small town. We're still, in one way, conservative enough. You can still, we don't have to take, praise God, I'm glad we have a different culture here than they might in maybe a big city where they're just shoving any number of wicked things down your throats all the time. But friends, make no bones about it. Just living here and just standing on the right values does not a Christian make. They're good things. Christianity creates a culture. Praise God for that. There is necessary virtues and values that spring from Christianity. You don't just get to pick and choose, okay? However, it goes one direction. You don't just get to borrow those things and then presume that you're a follower of Jesus Christ or you're good with God. That's nothing different than just the virtue signaling. You must be born again. You must turn to the living God. God, humble yourself when you hear God's word, or God will humble you. God will draw his people to himself. The Lord has a way of breaking down our barriers. Look at verse 23b, but the God in whose hand you breathe and whose ways you have not honored. Friends, God is spirit, and yet he rules over all the material things. He is eternal. His son is risen and alive. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered your days and your kingdom is brought to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perses, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Friends, here's what we see from the scripture. There is a point where all the ideas of the world, all the things that we hope in, they're brought to nothing. They're shown for what they are. And the people that purported them are running for their lives. It's God's balance are his holy standards. Our response should be humble fear. We should turn to the living God, for there is an eternal cost of unbelief. Look at this. Belshazzar should be humbled at this point, but is he? No. Look at verse 29. Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and the chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him, and he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. What? Daniel did his job. And yet Belshazzar was unchanged. And in some ways he repeats the story of Nebuchadnezzar, his father, his grandfather. But yet the difference is this. Nebuchadnezzar was changed and humbled. Belshazzar was hardened. He hardened himself. Friends, narrow is the gate which leads to eternal life. Friends, today is the day to turn to the living God. It's a warning here. When we hear the word of God and God is convicting our hearts and our minds, do not put off till tomorrow what God calls us to do in the moment today. Why? Because what you're going to do is, like Belshazzar, there is an ability to actually harden our hearts, to inoculate ourselves to the truth. The more and more, you know that, like an inoculation is, right? They give you a little bit of the virus, like a weakened form, so that you'll build up the antibodies, but you won't really get it. Well, in the same way, the more you hear God's word and you don't respond with humility, you're actually like, it becomes almost like a weakened form. You're so used to it that you're so used to not following the word that it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't have any meaning anymore to you. You're just used to ignoring it. The Bible warns us against having a hardened conscience. Unaffected, this displays here the deep enslavement of material worship. Belshazzar knew the truth. He'd always been told the truth, and yet he would not give up his gods and his comfort. This was judgment on him. Do not be deceived, though, friends. God is not mocked. What is the difference? Mark Devers says this, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is when the word of God is proclaimed, when they're convicted of sin, a non-Christian sides with their sin against God and justifies themselves, rationalizes themselves, excuses themselves, says, I'm a special case, or I'm a victim, or whatever. A Christian sides with God against themselves and says, I am the guilty one, and I must have eternal life. I must have God's salvation. What must we have? What is humility? Here, it is the humbling of our hearts to the knowledge of God, his word. Here's the one to whom I will look, him who is contrite in heart and trembles before my word. What does this look like? Humility is the posture of faith. What is faith? Faith is believing and trusting in God's word, acknowledging God as Lord in our hearts and our lives. This is true worship. His words are true. And everything else is distorted and spoiled at best. We are to seek him. We are abiding with him. And then we go to verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received his kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so, at the end of this story of Belshazzar, we see the ending of the Nebuchadnezzar dynasty, the Chaldean dynasty. It had lasted two generations. It was the end of the great kingdom. And it was as a direct result of men not humbling themselves before God. It is a reminder that you cannot take it with you. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. So fourth and finally, in conclusion, there is a gospel truth which Daniel knew in his heart. Friends, the whole Bible story, the whole story of the Bible is found in this passage. There's a human problem, a deep enslavement, sin. A person can be alive physically and yet spiritually dead, clinging to false worship, clinging to the false hopes offered. None can offer super spiritual rebirth until the Holy Spirit comes. The solution is the truth. The gospel is the summation of the Bible. Hope was found in a person. Here it was found in Daniel being the representative of God, the prophet. There's a man in your kingdom, verse 11. Belshazzar was told, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? This is the message we declare. This is the good news. This is evangelism. Friends, your friends are pagan worshipers. They need to be saved by God through the message of his word. We know the full story. God always wins and defeats his enemies. You face God now and be humbled, or you will face God someday in judgment. Friends, we preach the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our God, who is immaterial, created things, put his son Jesus, being born of a virgin through a birth canal. He put on human flesh. He became material with material human limitations, and yet he was a spiritual man. He did not inherit the sin nature. He was not cursed by God. Jesus Christ, our hope is in a person. Our hope is not in Daniel, but someone who is truly holy, who can save us from the penalty of material worship. And he has made us alive today for all eternity. He is the God who has the answer to every one of life's problems. And the deepest problem, what do I do with the enslavement of my heart? What do I do with peace of the soul when material things will never answer for those things? Jesus Christ answers it all. He is the one whom we have hope. Join him today, friends. Believe in him. John 1, 9 through 13, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our church mission statement: we exist to proclaim the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, in order that everyone may be presented complete in him. Believe in Jesus today. He is both the Savior and he's the conquering King. He is both the Redeemer and the Restorer of all creation. There is nothing in the material world that will ever answer to Jesus Christ or will be able to. And friends, if you know this hope, you'll be able to live this life pleasing to God with purpose and joy and peace with God. Humble yourself. Believe him today. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious morning and for your glorious word. And Father, that you have kept these stories for us today in your Holy Scripture, that we may see and know. Father, help us to believe. And Father, help us to be particular in our repentance today. Help us to make, Father, maybe today we're Christians and we've heard this message again and again, but Father, search us and know our hearts. Show us, God, where we are making excuses for our own false worship, our own false senses of security and consumption or convenience. And Father, show us where we need to commit our ways to you anew. Father, maybe some today are dealing with just the false guilt of this world, just great discouragement. Father, give them a confidence in you, the finished work. Maybe some are dealing with difficult family members or hard situations or even major health struggles. Oh, Father, we know you are the God who has overcome all. And God, in eternity, all things will be taken care of. But Father, in the here and now, we can have hope in you and peace with you because we are known by you and we are forgiven by you. Oh, Father, give us great purposes in our lives today that are consistent with your created order. Help us to be men and women who, Father, love you and love our spouses and love our children. Help our young people to be people who live with upright hearts and upright minds. Even at this young age, as they are being tested, Father, would prove to be faithful and that your word is faithful and true. Bring more into our congregation and bless this church. And Father, make your word effectual in all hearts and minds today. And Father, as we go into our work week, or maybe it's a vacation week for us, I pray that, Father, we would live all to the glory of God as we work and as we rest. In your name we pray. Amen.